ministers there to give the good news that we were redeemed 20 centuries ago, that God did in Christ what we can't do, that salvation's free for the taking, and when you take it, you'll be different. See, that's good news. Not good advice, good news. So Romans deals with the good news, what God has done in Christ. We don't have time to dwell on that. But there's a danger. People see things are so wonderful, they fall off one side or the other. Some people say, well, if that's easy, I can do what I like. Get drunk, smoke, fornicate, lie, live it up. God's very gracious. He's in the business of forgiving sins, and I'm in the business of committing them. So that's one way they roll off the end, you see. And the next books are meant to counteract that, Corinthians. He writes to a congregation where there are adulterers, where there were drunks, where there were people that were contentious, where there were people going to law. And he says, how can you if you're in Christ? How can you? He says, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping the commandments of God is everything. You won't find that in Romans. He's trying to get across something else that we need to know first. But once you learn salvation is by grace, you must flee from two errors. One error is, well, if it's free, it doesn't matter what I do. Dear friends, for Christians and non-Christians, the law of the harvest applies. What we sow, we reap. We ought to know physically. Suppose I've been a smoker for 40 years and I hear the gospel. Dear friends, hearing the gospel doesn't renovate my lungs. I'll have eternal life, it's not going to matter in the long score, but it doesn't renovate my lungs. Even though I'm a Christian, it doesn't. And so the two dangers are antinomianism and legalism. Antinomianism is where you say, well, if it's all free, I can live as I like. No, dear friends. You can only live as you like if you like what God likes. Then you can. Love God and do as you like. That's fine. Because if you really love God, you love what's pure and true and honest and good. A good Christian's always a good person. Not perfect, just forgiven, but heading in the right direction. Heading in the right direction. So Corinthians, first and second, deals with that error. That side of falling off, where you say, well, if it's free, like Romans says, if Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those that believe, if everything's to be had for the taking, well, I can do what I like. No, friends, if you belong to Christ, if you love me, keep my commandments. But it's always fruit and never root. It's always consequence. You're not trying to buy heaven. If you're a tithe payer, tithe paying is not to get a man to heaven, it's to get heaven into a man. That's quite different. After Corinthians comes Galatians. Rebounding from this error of antinomianism, which says, well, I can break the law, the next error is, oh, well, I better be very scrupulous about the dotting the T's and dotting the I's and crossing the T's, and because my salvation depends on my keeping the law. No, friends, that's an error too. And in Galatians it says, in chapter 2 and verse 19, I died to the law that I might live under Christ, that I might live under God. Until you die to law as a method, you're not alive. You're not spiritually alive. While you're depending on your good works, while you're depending on your obedience, while you're depending on your good character, you're dead. Remember it. Galatians 2:19. I died to the law that I might live unto God. You die to law as a method. You never die to it as a standard. Adultery is always wrong. Stealing is always wrong. Lying is always wrong. I generalize. In tactics of war, lying can be altogether right. But I'm talking about where for our selfish motives we lie. That's always wrong. So you never get rid of law as a standard. But you can't climb up to heaven by the shaking sides of Sinai. One fall and you're done for. It's a gift. So you see, Romans tells you it's free, then it deals with the two problems. Well, if it's free, I can break the law all I wish. No, dear friend, you get a new heart when you come to Jesus, and it's a heart in harmony with that law. You won't always succeed, you'll fail many times, but it will be your desire to be obedient. Then you've got the other problem. Well, if the law is that important, everything depends on it. No, everything doesn't depend on it, dear friends. Everything depends on Jesus. Salvation is Jesus plus nothing. Salvation is Jesus plus nothing. But the New Testament does talk about things that accompany salvation, but they accompany it as fruit and as consequence. not as a method. So I could go through the epistles further that way, showing there's a progressive temple. But I have to come to a close, and we'll take more questions this afternoon rather than this hour, because this is a big topic. Let me ask you, suppose you were inventing the New Testament, who would you ask to be the writers after the men had been with Christ, like Matthew and John? Who would you ask to be the writer? Well, we want Paul. He was such a big factor. Okay, his name's on 14 of the letters. Who else do you want? Well, maybe some will misunderstand Paul. What about James? He writes up on works, and he was prominent. All right, we've got James. Well, what about the big fisherman? Well, we've got two from the big fisherman. There was also a brother of the Lord. Couldn't he have a word? That's Jude. And there was one that leaned on his bosom. Surely he knew the heartbeat better than anybody. Let's have something from John. Now, that's what you've got. The epistles begin with Paul. It shows the way of salvation. Faith. Faith doesn't earn salvation. It takes it. Faith's the empty hand of a beggar that receives a gift. It's not earning anything. Otherwise, faith becomes a work. Then you're saved by works instead of saved by faith. When we say saved by faith, we mean saved by Jesus for free. Saved by Jesus for the taking, right? So that's Paul, faith. James, the next writer of the epistles, talks about works. Faith without works is dead, being alone. The test of whether your faith is genuine is whether it brings forth fruit. No good to be a saint abroad and a devil at home. If your religion doesn't work at home, dear friends, you don't have the right brand. I don't mean you'll be perfect at home. There ain't any such. But it ought to work at home. And James says faith without works is dead. See? Now after Paul, faith, James, works, we've got Peter. He's talking about hope. Dear friend, you can't do anything without hope. We couldn't face the future without hope. The future's a dangerous scenario without hope. So Peter talks about hope. And then John talks about love. Because the greatest of these is love. But all that's no use unless you keep on going. So Jude talks about persistence. And he gives seven illustrations of people that fell away. And he's saying, look, it's good to have faith. That gives you salvation. You'll naturally bring forth works. That'll be the evidence of your faith. And you can't help but hope if you're looking at Jesus. He's full of hope, the God of hope. And you'll love, because he's the loving one. But it's no good unless you keep going. So do you deal with perseverance? What a beautiful temple. Faith, works, hope, love, perseverance. But the clouds are gathering. As you read every second epistle, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 2 John, wherever there are two epistles, the second is always about trouble coming, clouds looming. So in Revelation, we're taken up to the throne room, and we're assured that God will have his hand over all the troubles that are coming. That even though there'll be bloodshed and rivers of blood, even though the beast will sentence to death all those that don't take his mark, yet God is on the throne. God is caring. And then the Bible finishes as it began, with a new heavens and a new earth, a new river of life, instead of a day followed by a night, a day that will know no night. The marriage of the second Adam instead of the marriage of the first Adam. It's as though you've been on the golden ring and you've come right back to where you began. What a marvelous symmetry in the divisions of Scripture. One last thing, a practical note. Each division is the key to the others. You cannot understand the prophets unless you read the historical books of the Old Testament. Sometime, look up the book of Amos, or the book of Micah, or the book of Isaiah, and look in the margin. Margins were first invented at the time of the King James Version. They should be used. It's all right to have a Bible without a margin, as long as you own one with a margin. They should be used. They're not inspired, but they're often inspiring. And if you take any of the prophets and you look in the margin, I always refer you back to the historical books. The historical books are the key to the prophets. The prophets explain the historical books. If you want to understand the epistles, you've got to read Acts. So the historical books always explain the other. Dear friends, there was a German poet who was an atheist called Heine, H-E-I-N-E. Terribly depressed one day, he said, I must go and see something that's beautiful. So he found his way, I think it was to the Louvre in Paris, where he knew the Venus de Milo was, this beautiful, beautiful sculpture. But you remember it has no arms, it's been broken off, never replaced. So the poet knelt at the feet of Venus, and he sobbed out, it's beautiful. But it has no arms. And friends, this world is beautiful. But without God, it has no arms. many wonderful things in this life. You can find in a mate, in fulfilling your ambitions in your profession, many wonderful things. But friends, we need the everlasting arms. They're only found here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy book, The Temple of Truth. Help us walk therein and luxuriate therein and become like the builder of that temple. Grant it to us all for Christ's sake. Amen. Only a very wicked descendant of Adam could put a topic like this afternoon straight after dinner. This is the most difficult of our themes, how to study the Bible, and to put it right after eating. That's a very sinful thing to do, and I can't blame Roy. I am the culprit. However, it won't be that heavy because we put the technical material in the book that you have, and I will just give you some highlights because we want to get to questions. Don't be fooled by the few books that we have here. To be saved, you need about as many words as you see there. John 3:16. To be saved, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's all you need for salvation. But you do need more for edification and for service. You know, if you're dying of starvation, bread will do. But it's nice to have a change from bread. When I was in USSR, I had pretty much the same thing all the time because I couldn't eat most of the food was available. These poor people served up the very best food, that is fresh food. But I knew it was all dangerous food, washed with river water. It could prostrate me in a few hours. Even though I did my best, I still was prostrated. I was given something that probably wasn't properly heated or heated again or something, and I picked up a virus and so on. But if you're starving, bread will keep you alive. But God in his wonderful wisdom has given us much more than bread. I remember when I got on the plane to come home and I was given a fruit dish, I thought I was already in paradise. Beautiful. So God has put in Scripture many things, not just for salvation, but for our joy, for our growth, for our edification, for our answers to questions, and so we can help other people. And I want to mention a few books that will be helpful to you if you want it. Now, I often carry this little book with me. That's a New Testament. It easily fits in the pocket. If I'm going for a walk somewhere, or I know I'm going to be stopped somewhere where I can read, I have something like that. If I think I'll be seen, if people want something more respectable in appearance, I might use that one. If I want another version, I use that one. See? And so it goes. If you become too familiar with one version, it's not a great thing to be stuck just with that version. In Russia, I had no books with me practically except books to give away and the Bible. But having but one version, I'm fairly familiar with it. I long to be able to get access to some other volumes. So it's good to have a variety of books. Now, the first book that you need, perhaps, is a Bible dictionary. There are many of these. One of the best is known as the New Bible Dictionary, published by the InterVarsity Fellowship. That's a very scholarly, evangelical Bible dictionary. What's a Bible dictionary for? All names that you find in the Bible are here. Names of places, names of people, names of events. All the things you need to know about persons, history, geography, every book of the Bible is here listed and something about it. So it's a little biblical library. You need a Bible dictionary. The next thing you need is a concordance, and there are various types of concordances. There's Cruden's. The old joke is Cruden's for crude Christians, Young's for young Christians, and Strong's for strong Christians. That's not true. That's not true, but it's the old saying. You'll notice the biggest book in this pile is a Strong's. Either a Strong's or a Young's is very good for research. Either one. You must have one or the other if you're really going to do the depths of study. Let me give you an example. Jesus gave up the ghost. You've read that. What's it mean? What did he give up? He gave up the ghost. If you take the word ghost here in Strong's, It has a number alongside every word. You use it like a dictionary. The words are in dictionary order. You look up any word you can remember in a verse. Preferably the most difficult word in the verse. Otherwise you might have to look down a whole page where that word is used. Because the concordance lists every verse with that word. Now you want to look up, what does it mean Jesus gave up the ghost? So you say, I'll look up ghost, and I needn't go through the Old Testament references to ghost. I'll just start with Matthew, and you'll find the word ghost. You look along the line, it gives you a number. Now at the back of Strong's, there's a Hebrew lexicon for the Old Testament and a Greek lexicon for the New. And so you look up the word ghost, and it may have 3450. So you're in the New Testament, so you turn to the Greek lexicon, you look up 3450, and it says ek nuo, compound of 3412 and 7531. Oh, you say, I'm not further ahead. This is not helping me very much. What did he give up? But you look up these two words, and you find that one means out of, and the other word means breathe. Ah, you've got it. Jesus gave up the ghost. What did he do? He breathed out. You got it? The Greek word is ek nuo, and ek means out, and nuo means to breathe. The Old English, in the 17th century, translated it, gave up the ghost. But it really meant he breathed out, you see. So a concordance like this has 1,000 uses. When God said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect, that scares me. I'm not perfect at anything. Not at anything. And I never will be in this life. But I look up the word perfect, and it says, all present or all gone, sound, sincere, and so on. So what does it mean? Well, the margin gives it to you in Genesis 17:1. Abraham, walk thou before me and be thou sincere. Be holy for me. Be all there. See, it doesn't mean sinless or we're all goners, not all there. We're all goners. So when you look up the word perfect here, it says all there, all gone, holy, sound, and so on. But it never uses sinless. The word perfect in the New Testament applied to human beings never means sinless. So when you have a concordance, you can solve 1,000 questions. For example, when it says, don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body but can't destroy the soul. What's that soul? What is it that can't be destroyed by human beings? Well, most people stop at that verse and don't read the next one. The next verse says, but fear him who's able to destroy, finish it, both body and soul. So people that only read the first verse think there's something that can't be destroyed. People that read the second verse say, hey, there ain't no such thing. Right? Well, what does it mean? If you use this for the word soul, you'll find that the word is translated in various ways. It's like the word AIR. She's singing a sweet air. We know what that means. Music. Melody. He's got a haughty air. We know what that means. Bearing. The boy threw a ball into the air. We know what that is. The atmosphere. Same word, three meanings. You determine it by the context. Now, the Greek word psyche, translated soul, has several different ways of translating. 45 times, I think it is, it's translated life. L-I-F-E. That's its main meaning. Life. Don't be afraid of those that can destroy this body and can't touch your eternal life. But fear him who can take both this body and your eternal life. See? Whoever loves his life will lose it. Same word, elsewhere translated soul. You can lose your soul. It says Herod sought the life of the young child to destroy it. The Greek is he sought the soul of the young child to destroy it. So if you will use a concordance, it is of tremendous value. Many people find a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, another Bible library. I bought this one back in the 1940s. I find it difficult to use now because it's very tattered. But a Chain Reference Bible, a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, particularly young Christians, but all Christians, because it has all sorts of things in it, including a mini concordance, it's got something on every book of the Bible. It has a study section where the key Bible verses on every topic are found. It has something on the biblical chronology. So a Thompson Chain Reference is, you know, one, you ought to have several Bibles. You ought to own several Bibles. There's at least 30 or 40 Bibles in our house. That's not an example necessarily, but it's a suggestion. You ought to have several. And this is one. That's very helpful. Certainly get variety of versions. The Jerusalem Bible, produced by Roman Catholic scholars in France. Very good in some things. Very good in some things. As regard, the most literal of the translations, and everyone should own one, is the Standard, New American Standard. Bible translations fall into two groups. The dynamic, which try to give the sense without trying to give an equivalent of words in exact translation. The New English comes into that, often helpful. But it depends in part on the translator's interpretation. So you should never rely on a dynamic version alone, because there's an element of interpretation in that version. But a version of this nature tries to give the equivalent in our language for the specific Hebrew word, and where there's one Hebrew word, it sticks to one English word to translate it, wherever that's possible. So this is one Bible everybody ought to own, but own several. Commentaries. Commentaries they're not infallible. Their value is when they point out something from Scripture you hadn't noticed. I was amazed when I worked at Manchester. I spent nearly 2 years just studying Bible texts that had reference to the last things. If I tell you the title of my dissertation, you'll think it's a mouthful. It was called The Abomination of Desolation in Biblical Eschatology. Take that and swallow it. The last words weren't in the title. The Abomination of Desolation in Biblical Eschatology. What it was a study of Antichrist in all the eschatological scriptures of Daniel and Revelation and Ezekiel and 2 Thessalonians and Matthew and Mark and Luke and so on, you see. And all I was studying was the biblical texts. But I read hundreds and hundreds of books, some of them centuries old, wrestling with difficult texts to see if I could find some insight on the text from them that I had missed. And I often found it. You know, I was looking for Luke's key to the car this morning, and I said to Jill, where's the key? She said, where he always keeps it. So I went and looked, couldn't find it. Went and looked twice, didn't find it. My wife spent 5 seconds in there and found it. I've yet to solve the mystery. But the answer I know, I often overlook things, and it's easy to do in Scripture. It's easy to do in Scripture. So the value of a commentary, it will point out something in Scripture that's there that you may have missed. Anything it suggests apart from what's in Scripture, you can say that's his or her opinion. May be right, may be wrong. See? The best commentary for the centuries as regards the spiritual meaning of the Bible is Matthew Henry's commentary, now available in one volume. When I first got it in the 1940s, it was 7 volumes. And I got it second-hand for £3.10, which today's money would be about $40, I suppose. This is now less than that in one volume. That's a good one. A 6-volume set, more recent and more studious in what we've learned in recent centuries, is the Jamison, Fawcett and Brown commentary, known as JFB. Every Bible shop knows it. JFB. You can get in the abridged edition or the unabridged. The unabridged is far to be preferred. And it's no longer in 6 volumes. They have now brought it out in a much more complete edition. But get the unabridged. Billy Graham says the book he depends on most outside the Bible is this one. This is called Knave's Topical Bible. Take any topic, and this will give you all the main Bible texts on it. So you see where we're going. You only need a verse out of one page of this for salvation. But for more edification and for service, for desserts, you may need some of these. See, that's their value. I mentioned to you that some of you might like to learn something about Greek. This will encourage you if you do. Let me just read you a few lines from this. The Greek New Testament makes use of 5,436 different Greek words. More than one half of these occur only once, twice, or thrice. So if you did want to learn Greek, you've wiped out 3,000 immediately. Not worth learning those. You can probably fill them in from the context if you know the others. See? So we've already halved the number. Of the remainder, 1,100 occur 10 or more times. All of these are included in the following word list and so on. The point is, by learning a very small number of words, about 300 Greek words, you can master at least about 4/5 of the Greek New Testament. Now, you won't get the grammar that way, you won't get the syntax that way, but if you want to make a stab at it, that will help. Strong's will help. And then there are many books that are known as word study books. such as these. Word Studies by Vincent. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, and they take key words and explain them from the Bible's context. So that is often helpful. There are many Bible handbooks. The best one is this one, called Angus's Bible Handbook. It's been revised, and this is the revised edition. But Angus's Bible Handbook is the most helpful book on the Bible, any book in print, in my opinion. I remember once, I was desperate to get it. I was in a big city. I had a quarter of an hour to go to a bookshop. Now, a quarter of an hour in a bookshop only puts you over the threshold. That's useless. But I said, Lord, I want Angus's Bible Handbook. And it was out of date, it was out of print, and the chances were microscopic. I said, Lord, I want that book. I went in, I said, where's your theology section? He says, we don't have one. You don't have a theology section. I looked at him as though he said he didn't have a head. He said, they're scattered through everywhere. Oh, I said, thank you. And in a few minutes I had this copy. I've now had it for about 40 years. I recommend it to you, the Bible Handbook. I've shown you the Apocrypha. If you think Hebrew is very difficult, that's all you need to know about Hebrew grammar in order to master the Hebrew Old Testament. I have to make a confession to you that having spent hundreds, perhaps thousands of hours on Hebrew, because I don't use it regularly, I find it takes me a long time to use Hebrew when I use it. If you don't use languages regularly, you lose them. Whenever I go on holidays, as a few weeks ago I did, I usually take something like this to try and brush up on. Well, Christian Apologetics is an old book called Turton's Truth of Christianity. If ever you can get it, it's worth its weight in gold on why to believe in the Bible. Some would be interested in the Amplified Bible, which gives you many meanings of the word in the same passage. That has a value. Maybe I should only mention one other thing. When I was becoming a Christian, this book was one that was a great blessing to me. The Outline Bible by Robert Lee. It's recently been republished, reprinted. It was a great blessing to me. It has some heresies in it, but remember, every book's like a shop. You don't want to buy everything. But it's a very good book. It has something on every book of the Bible. I have many books that are like that. They have something on every book of the Bible. Lord willing, I want to write a book like that myself one day if the Lord indicates that privilege. I would like to do it. Right, that's enough about books. Remember, all you need is John 3:16 or carry this in your pocket. Right? But these are helpful for dessert. And these are helpful for service. Now let me mention to you two verses. When you're looking at the matter of Bible study, never forget Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 says, man shall not live by every word, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, my friends, that's really a command of God. He's telling us, don't just live on material things. The average American spends 4 to 6 hours a day on television and not 4 seconds on the Word of God. You know, it would be good if we could reverse that, wouldn't it? It'd be good if we could reverse it. But you don't need to spend 4 to 6 hours because the mind can only take in so much at a time. And in concentrated study, very few people can go more than 30 or 40 minutes without needing a break. There's only so much you can take at one time. But when it says, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that doesn't just mean the description of the new heavens and the new earth or Psalm 23. Beautiful, but we're to wrestle with the difficult passages as well. You'll live by every word. Every word. I spent much of a day recently on one chapter in the Old Testament. I was unable to move physically because of a fall, and I spent much of a day just on one chapter, and I just skimmed the skimming surface of the chapter, though I'd read it many, many times before. But one should live by every word. Then I think of the Saviour's words to the devil. He even gave good advice to the devil. When the devil tempted him and quoted scripture, Jesus said, it is written again. Now friends, let me sum up for you some principles of Bible study that encapsulate these two verses. I take for granted that we will read it reverently, because it's the voice of the Most High talking to sinful, dying mortals. We're not here for long, my friends. We're not here for long. One short life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You'll never regret the time, the money, the energy, the talent you've put into the gospel work. We'll regret a lot of other things. When I think of my youth and the hours I wasted, magician work, all sorts of things I don't want to go into. I'd be at one theatre in the morning, another theatre in the afternoon, then a newsreel at night, and then I'd go home and read novels. But when I think of the time I wasted as a youth, I am ashamed. One short life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. So here are some principles. We'll read it reverently because we're dying and we need help. And he's our King and our Lord and our Creator and our Judge and our Redeemer. We must read it submissively. It's not how smart you are, dear friends. Not how smart you are. There are lots of smart people around. Most of them are going to miss out in the kingdom. I never have forgotten what a dear old missionary once said to me. He said, "Des, the Lord didn't give most of us many brains because he wanted to save us." Yeah, there's something in that. There's something in that. People with a lot of brains, a lot of talents, often feel they don't need the Lord. It's better that we recognize our limitations, because we've all got them, whether we know them or not. We've all got loads of them. I've told this joke before, but how many Des Fords does it take to screw in a light bulb? The answer is 3. 1 Des Ford to hold the bulb and 2 Des Fords to turn the ladder. By which I mean my talents don't mainly lie in the practical field. None of us are all-rounded. We are all incomplete. We need help. We need the Word of God. So, rule number 1, learn to read extensively before intensively. I used to read the Bible in elevators going up and down the place where I worked. I worked in a 12-story building. And part of the time I was a copy boy, and then part of the time I was in the editorial. And when I was in the editorial, I often had to make trips to other places. So it was good. I had one of these in my pocket, waiting for the elevator. I'd read a few verses. In the elevator, I could read a few verses. Waiting for a tram, in a train, in a picture theatre interval in those days. You know, read all sorts of scripture extensively. Knew nothing about it intensively. But until you are familiar with the words of Holy Writ and the portions of Holy Writ, you'll never be able to compare scripture with scripture. And the key to understanding the Bible is the fact that the Bible is its own interpreter. The Bible explains itself. But you must so know the scripture, you can put one bit with another bit with another bit with another bit. And you'll have wonderful experiences doing that. But the first rule is study the Bible extensively. Get to know it from Genesis to Revelation. I've often had fun with friends of mine. We'll go on a trip and we will quote to each other a fraction of a verse so the other one can say the book. I remember doing this with Brad McIntyre. He got me down to almost a syllable. Yeah. He takes something about as brief as that and say, "What book's that?" And he often caught me. But we should get to know the Bible extensively and then intensively. How do you get to know it intensively? Well, you use your Bible margins. As I said this morning, they're not inspired, but they can be inspiring. There are letters and numbers. The letters in the margin usually refer you to parallel verses. The numbers usually give you an alternative translation. So when it says in Genesis 17:1, I mentioned the verse before, Abraham is told, "Walk before me, be thou perfect." The margin says, "For perfect, sincere." Let me give you another one. You've heard this verse, 1 Corinthians 14:20, "In malice be ye children, but in understanding be ye men." Do you know what the margin has for M-E-N? It has the word perfect. Well, why is that good news? Because the Bible translators saw that the Greek word really meant mature, grown up. In malice be children, but in understanding be grown up. Perfect means mature. See, doesn't mean sinless. We must learn to compare scripture with scripture to find the meaning of words. When Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect," if you look in the margin, it'll give you a reference to Luke 6, where it says in the same portion of the Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye therefore," what? "Merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful." So what does Matthew mean when it says, "Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect"? It means be mature in your spiritual outlook, so that like God, you'll be full of mercy, full of kindness, full of sympathy. That's the only perfection available to us down here. Nothing else but that. If you have the perfection of love, then we don't really have that in its fullness either. So I'm talking about reading it intensively after reading it extensively. There are so many passages of Scripture that are a puzzle unless we do this. When Paul says in Romans 7, "The things I would I do not, the things I would not, those I do. Wretched man that I am, who'll deliver me from this body of death?"
commentators are divided. What does it mean? Does it mean that Paul's talking about his experience before he was converted? Does it mean he was talking about his experience before he got the secret of the higher life, that some call it? Or is he saying that's the experience of all Christians, however mature? Well, you answer it by saying, what else did Paul say on this topic? Let me read you an example of what he said. In Galatians 5:23, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The tense is important. He doesn't say the flesh used to lust against the spirit and the spirit against. He says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So long as you're in flesh, so long as you're in this body, you will be tempted. And even when you overcome temptation, you will be looking back over your shoulder saying, but I wish I could. Because we all have a sinful nature. See? Take this one in 1 Corinthians 9 that has bearing on the same subject. Look at the last verses. I think these verses are wonderful. I wish I could live them fully. But they are a challenge. 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. Well, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. Here's a preacher, a man that's been on the way for a long time. He says, I still have to keep my body under. I have to discipline myself. Friends, you cannot be a mature Christian without being disciplined. Now, you can be a Christian at the drop of a hat. Takes as long as it took Zacchaeus to get from the branch to the ground. Takes as long as for the pendant thief to say, Lord, remember me. That can make you a Christian. But you can't be a mature Christian, bringing forth all the fruit of which you're capable, unless you are disciplined. Unless you remember your body belongs to God. You know, we are in this 20th century, we do terrible, terrible things. The turn of the century, we died of things you couldn't avoid. Diphtheria and influenza at its worst, and pneumonia and all those things. But now we die because of our habits, mainly. 3 out of every 4 people in this country and Australia die of heart disease and cancer. 75% of that, at least, is induced by the way we live. There are exceptions. Sometimes you inherit a problem. So you don't judge other people. We should be too busy judging ourselves. But you know, we eat garbage. We're still as though we're trees rooted to the spot. God gave us about 650 muscles. They're all meant to be used. Unless you sweat every day, you're not really living. Every day you should be sweating and just about doubling your heart rate. Don't jump to that from a pure sedentary life. Temperance in all things. Do it gradually. But we were meant to move. And if you want to be alive, you've got to eat live food. See? These things are vital. This is what Paul means. He's self-disciplined. He looks after his body. I've used this crack before, you'll forgive my repeating it, but they never bury anything that moves. Keep moving. Keep moving. You know, even at the job, find an excuse to go to the restroom. You need a drink every half hour. Boss, can I take that down for you across the road? You know, move. We weren't made to be still. I am having a battle at the moment because of a fall. I have been unable to jog. Now, everyone doesn't need to jog. Walking's fine, but I've been a jogger for 30 years and I miss it. But my pulse has gone up on an average 10 beats a minute just because the last 2 or 3 months I haven't been doing it. My energy has gone down because the more energy you spend within reason, I'm not talking about running a marathon, training for a marathon's healthy, running one is not. But the more energy you spend within reason, the more energy you have. So I'm suggesting to you that a Christian, remember, he's the temple of God, and if he's going to be a Christian, he needs to do what Paul does. He says, I look after my body. I have to sock it 1 or 2 regularly to keep it in shape. So Paul in Romans 7 is not saying anything different to Galatians 5, not saying anything different to 1 Corinthians 9, that all of us have a battle with temptation every day because my sinful nature is as sinful now as the day I was converted. My spiritual nature has grown and dominates it. But if I take my eyes off the Saviour, I'm done for. You never get rid of your sinful nature down here. There's no end to that war down here. Only in eternity. So you compare Scripture with Scripture. We should learn to read not only extensively and intensively, reverently and submissively, we should learn to read historically. When it says that a woman's got to have her head covered, everywhere I go in Europe, I see women putting handkerchiefs on their head before they go into these beautiful old churches. A handkerchief on their head. In my childhood, everyone wore a hat. You ladies, I can't see a hat among you. Fine. They keep the sunshine off you when you wear them. That's not good. You need some sunshine. Friends, historically, that was written to Corinth, and in Corinth, the only women that didn't wear a veil were the prostitutes. Now, when you understand that fact, you understand what Paul is saying to the Christian women. Just because you now realize you are equal with men, that in Christ there's neither male nor female, don't think you can break every custom of the town in which you live. Because if you do, they'll think you Christians are prostitutes. So if you know the historical background, you understand the meaning of it. Now, in Auburn, it's just not true that every lady without a hat is a prostitute, or the place is very well peopled with that profession. So it's no longer a problem, is it? If you read historically, right? Then we should learn to read contextually. It's not enough to see what it says here. What's it say above and what's it say below? I read a part of Scripture that says, curse God and die. Am I to take that advice today? No, I find it was Job's wife at the end of the month that said that. So I need to read in context, don't I? I read in at least two chapters of Scripture, there is no God. What a bold statement for the Bible to say. There is no God. But of course, you know the context. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, the context is usually much bigger than that. By context, read perhaps the whole book before and the whole book after. You don't know what any part of a Bible book means, really, until you know what the whole book's trying to teach. Read contextually. We've said read reverently, submissively, extensively, intensively, historically, contextually. Read it Christocentrically. That's our next meeting.